one of many, actually several of many. And what we have in this book is the history of mankind from the beginning to the end, and we're in the middle somewhere, and probably closer to the end than the beginning. No one knows for sure, but it would appear that way. About two-thirds of the prophecies in this book have been fulfilled already. A large portion of them were fulfilled around the birth of Christ, and then especially around his death, burial, and resurrection. About one-third of the prophecies in this book are yet to be fulfilled. And the mathematical probability, if you were looking to look at it analytically, is overwhelming that they will be. If you look at them with eyes of faith, then you have confidence. Yes, every word of God is pure. Every single prophecy will be fulfilled. And we're going to read a couple of them. You probably received some of these on your Christmas cards. These are some of the popular prophecies. It says in the book of Galatians in the fourth chapter, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia, and in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, he wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." So we now know that fullness of time was about 2,000 years ago. And in that fulfillment, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, was actually fulfillment of one of the very first prophecies given at the very beginning of time. In a scenario we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, just after the fall, after Eve was beguiled by the serpent and she ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden, and it brought death. And then she tempted her husband, and he fell, prey to the temptation, and he knew he was doing wrong. She actually thought it was the right thing to do. Satan had beguiled her, but Adam knew, this is not right, but I'm going to eat it anyways. He transgressed. The scripture is very clear. And then the Lord, the Creator, came on the scene. And he had something to say to Adam and to Eve and then to the serpent. Satan was in the form of a serpent at that point. And embedded in the curse on the serpent was the words and the prophecy of the seed of the woman. And that was a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. And he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And in one sense, the death blow's already been dealt when Jesus died on the cross. That was the beginning of the end, if you will, of Satan's terror and reign. Although he's continuing the fight, he's doomed. And that will be fulfilled yet. But that prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, Jesus is that seed of the woman. It's very unique terminology. Jesus called himself Son of Man, but there was no man involved in his birth, only a woman. And yet the Holy Spirit supplied the chromosomes needed for him to be a man, a perfect man. We're going to turn to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah, actually the first one found in chapter 7, Isaiah 7, verse 14. You've probably read it several times on some of your Christmas cards. This prophecy is completely fulfilled. And it has an importance that isn't always brought out on the Christmas cards. You know, why would Jesus need to be born of a virgin? That was a sign. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it had a unique purpose. He had to be born of a virgin for a reason. And our eternal salvation depends upon it. It hangs on this reality. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And for the virgin to conceive and bear a son, we know the Christmas story. The angel Gabriel, when Mary said, "How is this going to happen?" The kids just read those scriptures. "How will this happen?" She says, "I don't know a man." Now, she was betrothed to Joseph, but they hadn't come together yet. The marriage was not finalized, certainly wasn't consummated. So she was puzzled. She believed it would happen, but she wondered, how will this happen? And Gabriel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that child in your womb will be the Son of the Highest. And that prophecy of Gabriel was actually the fulfillment here of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the reason that it had to be a virgin birth, that no man was involved in the conception, is because the Savior had to be sinless. There could be no sin nature. In order to be our sacrifice, he had to be the fulfillment of the spotless lamb. Of all of Mosaic worship revolved around animal sacrifice, seems ancient and barbaric to us, but it was something they practiced for thousands of years. And the fulfillment of that was a perfect man, a sinless man. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he proclaimed as he saw Jesus and he realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that they didn't quite know what to do with that, because the Jews, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah who would rule on the throne of David, deliver them from Roman oppression at their time, deliver them from all their enemies. They weren't looking for a Savior that would save them from their sins. But John proclaimed it. Behold, the Lamb of God. And all those that know Christ and know him personally, intimately, know him as our sin bearer, the spotless Lamb. But he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and then live a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled that prophecy. Isaiah's prophecies were more than 700 years before Jesus were born. Now we have 2,000 years to look back on the fulfillment of that prophecy, and Christians celebrate Christmas all over the world as we look back on the fulfillment of that prophecy and what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The most precious gift ever given, ever will be given in all the universe, the gift of the Son of God as Savior. If we turn a couple pages and we go to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, there's two other verses in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, that you find them on your Christmas cards on a regular basis. Maybe some of you, I got some of your cards, thank you very much. We just send out a Christmas letter in the name of the church, and makes it easy for us. But thank you, all of you that enjoy and go to the trouble of sending out those Christmas cards. But many of them have this prophecy, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this prophecy, we're actually living in the middle of it. Some of it's been fulfilled already, and some of it is yet to be fulfilled. Maybe soon. We don't know when. But we know this, just as surely as the first part was fulfilled, so will the rest of it also be fulfilled. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's why we're here. We're celebrating the Christmas holiday, the birth of Jesus Christ. The Son was given. The government is on his shoulder. You know, we usually don't think of Jesus currently in terms of government, but as we think a little bit deeper, we realize that there is a kingdom that's not visible really yet. It doesn't have earthly authority, it has heavenly authority, and it's expanding, and now it's maybe a billion strong or stronger. Much of the church is already in heaven. Many of us have loved ones there already. They're part of that. His government is there, and they're in complete compliance with the holiness of the Father. They're enjoying the fullness of his presence. Much of the church, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands have trusted Christ as their Savior and are following Jesus by faith to some degree or another, but they're acknowledging that he is their Savior. And that's, if you will, he's governing. He allows us to exercise our free will. In this part of our life, in this earthly part with flesh and blood, he allows us to exercise our free will either for him or against him or without regard one way or the other. And his love continues towards us. He came and he loved us and he gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. We weren't asking. It's not like, you know, there probably were some faithful Jews that were, you know, asking God, please send the Savior. Most of Israel, they were turning their attention in other directions. And even when John the Baptist came on the scene, there were some that followed. There were some that heard his word to prepare the way of the Lord, and many that ignored. And when Jesus walked the face of the earth, there were many, there were thousands at times, thousands that followed among many, many hundreds of thousands. It's always a remnant. Now the church has grown and continues to grow day by day as souls come to the realization that I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. I want him to be my Savior. And they trust Christ as their Savior and his government. And yet there's another aspect of this that's yet future. And there's part of this that's very plain. It says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. That hasn't happened, but it will. It will. We know, according to the Bible, where that throne will be. It will be in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. There will be a throne of David. Jesus will sit on it, and he will rule for 1,000 years. The prophecies are all very clear in the scripture. He will sit on that throne. He will rule not only over Israel. See, Israel, they were looking for their Messiah. They knew certain verses of prophecy that applied to them. They were hoping for that. And when Jesus came as a Savior, as a sin bearer, they did not know quite what to do with that. They were looking for a king, a deliverer. They didn't know that he came to deliver us, first of all, from our sins, save us from our sins. But now we know, as we look forward to the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecy, we're right in the middle. Are we aware? Do we want to know what's in this book? Do you want to know what our future is? Not necessarily all the details of our day in, day out earthly life. And we're called to live by faith. And you know, when we live by faith, we have the strength to deal with the adversity, but we also have the joy of looking forward to the faithfulness of God, meeting us in the moment, but also the courage to look beyond, to see this life is short, but we have a glorious future because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our King. King of Kings. We're going to look at, my daughter asked me this morning, one of my daughters, I can't say which one, sworn to like guard their privacy to some degree. But one of them said, Dad, are you going to tell the traditional Christmas story this morning? I said, it'll be in there. So this one's for you. We heard some of it already. We're going to turn to Luke's gospel, the second chapter, and read through it, and there's several, I didn't number them, but there's several lessons for us that apply to our lives right here, right now, in this Christmas story. So reading from Luke's gospel, the second chapter, beginning at the first verse, it says, it came to pass that in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Depending on your translation, it may say taxed. See, it wasn't just interested in how many there were and what their names were, was more interested in what was in their pocket. Human government, that's the way it usually goes. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. In those first two verses, we find this strange, natural, earthly, maybe even greedy cause that set these things in motion. And, you know, Augustus Caesar says, you know, I want a census. I want some tax money. Everybody's got to go to where, you know, their place of their lineage, get it all down, make sure we get the full record. We want every penny or whatever, denarius or whatever it was back then. But you get the idea. But behind all of that, God was involved making sure the prophecies get fulfilled. His son, his only begotten son, had to be born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth or any place else on the planet. He had to be born in Bethlehem because the Father had said so. The word of God declared it. And so it seems strange that some earthly, even greedy, decree would be that which set things in motion to get Joseph and Mary to make the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. But someone has said that God governs in the affairs of men. And while people, saved, unsaved, all have their various motives, God has got a plan. And his plan will not be thwarted. And he is behind circumstances that we don't always see him behind them. But when we're looking, we'll see. We look with eyes of faith, we'll see the hand of God, even in earthly things. God does govern in the affairs of men. The third and the fourth verse speak of Joseph going to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, the promise of Messiah can be traced in the Old Testament scriptures. It started with Eve, the promise that her descendant, the seed of the woman, would deal the death blow, bruise the serpent's head. But then it was traced to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. And then several generations go by, and David, King David, is specifically mentioned that Messiah would be of his bloodline. And both Joseph was descended from one bloodline of David through Solomon. Mary was descended through another bloodline of David through his other son, Nathan, King Solomon's younger son. But both of them were of the house of David. Now we find at this point, Joseph, first of all, was betrothed. And that's, if we're not familiar with it, it was a multi-staged, if you will, contract. Some cultures still practice things like that and arranged marriages. Mary had been promised to Joseph, and then God interrupted or adjusted their plans when Mary agreed, yes, yes, be it unto me according to your word. That's what she said to the angel. Yes, I'm chosen to bear the Christ child. I volunteer. I am chosen and I volunteer. I agree. You want that, Father? I want that too. And there she is, a young maiden, and she's willing to bear the Christ child. And it sets up a little dissonance there. When Joseph hears about it, he's like, what am I going to do? I mean, she's already pregnant. And he was wrestling over it because he loved her, he cared, he was a man of honor. He didn't want to just publicly disgrace her, say, it's not my child. I don't know. He didn't want to say that. He wanted to deal with it discreetly and privately. And while he was waiting, you see, there's another lesson to us right there. When we're presented with difficult circumstances, you know, don't just go into a knee-jerk reaction. Don't get emotional about it. It's time to draw near and consider, Lord, I got a difficult situation here. What would you have me to do with this? What is your will? And as he did that, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, that child is the son of the highest. Take her as your wife. Take Mary as your wife. You're going to name the child. You're going to call him Jesus. Yeshua, God saves us. Gave Joseph the honor of being the stepfather of the Son of God. Raising the perfect child. I've always wondered what kind of dilemma that was for Mary and Joseph. You know, we all have our children. We think they're wonderful. We know they're not perfect. We have to correct them. But can you imagine raising a perfect child? On one hand, you think that's got to be wonderful. The perfect child, hallelujah. On the other hand, it'd have to be pretty humbling as well, because none of us are perfect. But they had that opportunity to raise the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he takes Mary and they fulfill the contract, and he goes to probably Mary's father, mother, and says, I want to close this contract. I want to make sure that it's understood. I'm taking responsibility for this child. I'll take her as my wife. But then he honored the Lord and he honored Mary, and they didn't consummate the marriage. She was under his care, he traveled with him to Bethlehem. Very clear, husband and wife, but not yet consummated, because he knew the child has to be born of a virgin. So he didn't exercise his rights as a husband. He wasn't selfish. He was honorable. If we study the scriptures, we know that after Jesus was born, they had four sons and at least two daughters. We don't know how many daughters. We don't know their names. We know the names of the four sons that Joseph and Mary had. After the resurrection, Jesus' half-brothers became believers, and two of them became leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Back to the story. It says this lineage of David, these prophecies that Messiah had to be born, he had to be born in Bethlehem because that was the house of David. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's interesting, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That the bread of life had to be born in the house of bread. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We find here that God chooses humble circumstances. The divine does not require glory on earth. Glory, all glory is his, but he delights in humble circumstances. He had the choice in all of these matters. Who would be the mother? Who would be the stepfather? Where the child would be born? Whether or not they'd get a room in the inn? He could have sent an angel to the innkeeper and said, wait a second, someone's got to give up their room. This is my son. I wanted to have a room in the inn. No, didn't send an angel. As a matter of fact, if Joseph had felt the liberty, although he probably would have had a hard time explaining how his son was actually the Son of God. But if anybody in that inn knew that the Son of God was going to be born and there was no, they would have given up their room, but nobody knew. And the father was willing in the obscurity, in the humility, that his son would be born in the stable, in the barn. That was fine. It's a lesson to us to, if we think that we've always got to have the biggest, the best, whatever, why would we think that? Can we find the glory of God in the humble circumstances, in the perfect will of God? If it's the perfect will of God, then it's perfect. It doesn't have to be spectacular to the human eye. It's wonderful. If it's the perfect will of God, it's wonderful. And so what does Jesus wear the day he's born? Basically the equivalent of rags. I'm going to assume they were probably clean. Strips of cloth. No cute onesie like, you have at your, whatever you ladies do for showers. No, nothing like that. No, just, but sufficient. Wrap them up to make them feel secure and warm. It was perfect. Not only does God choose humble circumstances for divine purposes, he also chooses humble people. The world's always looking for the rich and the famous, powerful, whatever, to lead the way. Soon, the prophecies are clear. The next one to come, before Jesus actually comes to reign, there's going to be an antichrist that's going to come on the scene, and the world's going to go crazy for this guy. And he will be the devil in the flesh. The prophecies are all there. But we don't want to talk much about that. Today is the day we celebrate the birth of our Son, our Savior, the Son of God. But he chooses humble people. Can we be those humble people? Can we learn humility? We all share, unfortunately, we all share the old sin nature, the pride of life. It's there. It's kind of like an infection that needs to be held at bay with a divine antibiotic, if you will, to keep the pride of life. I like to keep it trimmed below grade level. You know, keep it where the sun can't see it and it can't grow. But the root's always there until we see Jesus and lose these bodies of death. And pride will take us where we don't really want to go. But humility will take us where we do want to go. So God chooses humble people. That's what we find next in the Christmas story. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherds, you know, they weren't like really, it wasn't an honorable profession in Israel. It wasn't like, hey, I want to grow up and be a shepherd someday. Now, maybe some young boys did that, maybe because their fathers were or whatever. But, you know, most people, that wasn't exactly the profession they wanted. And it did require at times, you know, living out in the field. Now, some guys really like that. And I kind of like camping myself as well. Give me a tent, though, at least. But not everyone likes that. Not everyone likes the great outdoors and living out there. But the shepherds, that was part of their job, keeping watch over their flocks. And Jesus identified himself as the great shepherd, called us all sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. The kids were so cute. If you didn't have a front row seat, you might have missed it. But as they crawled in on all fours with their little sheep hats on, it's the highlight, I think. Anyways, it was all great. But he calls us sheep. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Jesus plainly declared he was going to give his life willingly. The Father sent him, but it wasn't against his will. He willingly gave his life for the sheep. And so as God chooses who's going to be the ones to first get the news, he chose the shepherds. He didn't choose the priests in Jerusalem or any of the prophets for that matter. No, he chose the shepherds. We don't even know how many. Bunch of guys maybe gathered around a fire in the night trying to keep warm and someone's got to stay awake to keep watch. Maybe they're telling stories. Who knows what they're, but all of a sudden there's an angelic interruption. It scares them. It freaks them out. They haven't seen an angel before. And that's just for the start. And the next thing, they're going to see a whole company of angels. But the glory of the Lord shines around them. You see, heaven could not contain the joy of the Savior being born. In the fullness of time, God's plan for our redemption was being set in motion in a little baby born in Bethlehem. And the angels are rejoicing. They see this. They know it's been promised for ages. And now it's happening. And all of heaven is rejoicing. And the world's just lying in its stupor, quietly. But God was willing that someone would know. Not just Mary and Joseph, but the shepherds, the lowly shepherds. And so he doesn't just send one angel. He sends an angel and he sends the Shekinah, the divine glory that just like brighter than noonday, and then gives them this good news. Today, this day, is born to you a Savior. And he doesn't tell them the king. He is a king, but that's yet to come to pass as far as his rule on the earth. But the Savior is born today. This day is born a Savior. The Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then he gives the angel gives them the sign, which is basically their instructions. You've got to go seek and find. That's all implied here in what's saying. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then if that wasn't enough, if it wasn't enough for them to just hear from an angel who's accompanied by the Shekinah glory all around them, then they send the company, the whole company of angels break forth out of heaven. And they see the whole company of angels shouting the gospel, the good news, and praising God. And they've just got, you're going to go, going to look. This is where you look. Go to the city of David. Go to Bethlehem. Find a baby that's lying in a manger. There's not going to be two or three. It's just going to be one. Find that babe in a manger so you will know that what we've said is true. The Christ is born. The Savior is born. And they did what they were told to do. They went and they sought and they found. It says, suddenly, verse 13, suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, as the angels were proclaiming this, and, you know, we hear these things quite often, people desiring world peace, and yet the world goes on in its crazy way. Getting worse, if you will, and still the wars and the rumors of wars. So where is the peace? Well, the peace will come. The world peace will come. There's trouble before that will happen. But when Jesus does sit on the throne of David, there will be peace on earth because no one will dare resist him. His reign will be perfect. His righteousness, absolutely perfect. Nothing corrupt, nothing sinful. The Lamb will sit on the throne. The Lamb of God will sit on the throne of David. But in the meantime, the peace that he's speaking of here, the angels are proclaiming, is a peace between our Heavenly Father and us. A peace that's bought by the blood of Christ. A peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We have sinned them, and he has paid for them. And if we believe that, we can know the peace that comes with righteousness as a gift. Righteousness that we don't earn. Righteousness that's given to us in the gift of the Son. That's the peace that's on earth right now. It's peace in the heart of everyone that Jesus is ruling over. And he doesn't rule over us by force. He rules over us by love. In this dispensation of the grace of God, he calls us. We choose to come or not. We choose to follow or not. It's all by free will. He honors us. He gives us a free will. He lets us exercise it. But he draws us with his love. Well, the shepherds, says in verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. It's interesting. This very small group of men, the angelic announcement, with all of the millions that were in Israel, but this little group of men, they had this special invitation. They said, let's go. Let's go. Let's find. They sought, and they found. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So we had these two responses. One is the shepherds, they do what they're told by the angel, they go and they find, and there he is, a babe, he's lying in the mangers, the manger, and they know this is true, what the angels have said, and they've seen it with their eyes, and now they're telling everyone they can find, everyone that's willing to listen. The shepherds were, I guess you would say, the first evangelists. And the good news was the Savior is born. He's still a baby. What he would do, they didn't have all the information. They didn't know he's going to, you know, live to into his 30s, that he's going to preach and do miracles and then die in a Roman. They didn't have all that information. Only the Savior is born. And everyone that heard it, they marveled. They probably marveled that, you know, angels, really? Angels declared this? And you find it just as the angels say? The promise that we've been looking for centuries, Messiah is here? And they're marveling. And then Mary's response, quite different. She was doing her part. She had borne the Christ child. She was going to raise him. But she's pondering all these things in her heart. We need to do both. You know, we need to ponder these things in our heart. If we don't ponder these things in our heart, we really don't have anything to say. There are a lot of people out saying a lot of things better left unsaid. But if we ponder these things in our heart, and if we know the truth, Jesus made this promise. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's quite a promise. I don't know about you, but I want to know the truth. A lot of people are just like, nope, they just keep on lying to me, world. They just, yeah, just there's some pop songs out there singing that song. Just go on and lie to me. They want to live in their deception. No, I want to, especially when it comes to this, is Jesus Christ the Lord? Do we want to know the truth? I want to know the truth. And I personally, I like freedom. I'm big on freedom. Most Americans are. It kind of like runs in our blood. Part of our heritage to love freedom. I love freedom. Jesus promises if we know the truth will set us free. There's a freedom that comes with knowing Jesus Christ, knowing his word, living by faith. There's a freedom. There's a freedom from sin, yes, and that's wonderful. And that's necessary for us to enjoy freedom. We have to. If we're in bondage to sin, sin will take us down. It will torment us. It's just a matter of time. But even beyond freedom from sin, freedom to worship, freedom to do the will of God, freedom to live by faith. That's the freedom I want. I want the freedom from sin. Yes, thank you, Lord. And I want more. I want all the freedom that the truth brings. I want to live in that freedom. That's the will of God for our lives. We'll finish the Christmas story and then the message here in a moment or two. It says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. God is willing for us to experience the whole meaning of that word Emmanuel, God with us, is he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants it to be vibrant, real, life-changing, life-directing. That kind of, he wants to, the connection. There are many that want that and they can't, they want to get connected with God. They don't know how. They're trying, they're looking in all different directions, trying to make a connection with their Creator. They don't know whether he's their Redeemer. And he wants that. And then there's interference. And that gets back to something I mentioned before. There is interference. There is a devil. He appeared as a serpent to start with. He's still active. He's trying to blind the minds. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. Blind the minds of those that don't believe. A satanic blindness. And Satan is working it to his advantage to try and keep people from knowing the truth, from trusting Christ as their Savior. Keep people in bondage. That's Satan's game. But the Savior has come. And we've heard these words. Now it falls to us. Will we do like the shepherds? Will we seek and find? Will we interact? Will we trust Christ as our Savior? Will we seek to find the truth of the Word of God? Will we continue in the Word? Well, the Father did not spare, but he gave us his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 8 promises that along with Christ, he'll give us every good thing that we need. He didn't spare his own son. Everything else we need, he'll give to us. Jesus didn't spare his life, but he gave it freely for us. He promised that in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He invites us to believe in him, to trust that he really is the Savior, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He invites us to believe and to receive a gift of everlasting life. You can't earn it. There's some people that they're out there trying. They don't know any better. They're trying to be good people, hoping they'll be good enough. Can't earn salvation. You can't earn eternal life. It's a free gift. Can only be given by the one who died for us, gave his life for us. The free gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life. He invites us to believe and receive that. Then he invites us to follow him. We can't follow him unless we trust him. We can't be disciples until we're first believers. But once we are believers, he has more invitations. We can follow him. We can follow, and that turns into a daily adventure. Living by faith is a daily adventure. Sometimes it's difficult. I would say even many times it's difficult, but it's still an adventure. But he invites us. He leaves a choice with us. Will we follow him or not? Will we live by faith or not? He's still giving gifts to men. People are giving their lives to Christ today. Maybe some here. If you haven't done it yet, we're going to close with a prayer right now. And you have that. You can pray with me right now in your own heart, in your own mind. You can put it off. I would encourage you, don't put it off. But wherever you do it, whether it's now, here, now, or whether it's later today or in the privacy of your own bedroom, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will know the true meaning of Christmas. Then you will know what it's all about. You'll begin to know. You want to know the fullness? You'll have to open the book and read it. But he came for you because he loves you. He has a plan for your life. And he invites you to come into his family, into his kingdom, into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use these words, Father, and draw us. All those that know these things already and have trusted Christ, Father, just help us to continue to follow and walk by faith. And Father, if there's any here that have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, I ask that you would give that gift of faith right now, Father, and help them to pray along with me in their own heart, in their own mind. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. I just want to thank you for coming to worship with us today. You know, you're always welcome. Some of you have traveled from far. God bless you as you travel back to your homes. And God bless you all as you celebrate with friends and family. Have a Merry Christmas. We have Pastor Scott has a couple of brief announcements.